Well, why don't we go ahead and get started, and before we move on, let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity to gather together in your name and to learn more about your word. Thank you for the privilege that is ours to be trained and to learn more about your word so that we might be more effective stewards and ministers of the gospel. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross for our sins in our place. Thank you that he took upon himself our iniquity so that we might have eternal life. We're grateful for what you've done for us, and we want to live lives of obedience because of what you've done for us. And we pray that you'd empower us to do just that, to live for Christ, to the glory of you, God the Father. And Father, now we pray that this session might be profitable for us spiritually. We pray that it might be edifying, giving glory to Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My name is Terry Wilder, and for the lack of a better title, the title of my session is Paul's Use of the Old Testament in Romans chapter 15 and verses 1 through 13. We're going to be looking in general at some Old Testament passages in Romans chapter 15 and how those passages fit into the broader context of Romans. If I was preaching a sermon on this text, I would title it something like How to Treat Our Neighbor in Christ, because Paul does deal with a problem in this church at Rome of disunity, and we'll get into that here in a moment. This church has a couple of groups that are having conflict with one another, and Paul provides an answer to these irritations that they are having with one another, with their neighbors. And we find that in Romans chapter 15, this climactic chapter of the book of Romans. Paul writes Romans AD 57-58, and he writes it near the end of his third missionary journey. He writes this letter from Corinth, and he writes this church that he did not start. He did not start this church. He's never visited this church. We see that in Romans chapter 1. And he has in mind to prepare for a visit to Spain. We see that in Romans chapter 15 and verses 22-24. Paul has already ministered. He's already evangelized in the eastern part of the Mediterranean world, and now he's ready to go west. He set his sights west, and he intends to use Rome as a base, if you will, to do that that ministry. And so most scholars will acknowledge, and I here cited Doug Moo, who's represented. Doug Moo has written a massive commentary on the book of Romans, and he says, no doubt Paul is presenting his gospel to a church which he has never visited in preparation of his visit and journey to Spain. But more than that, in the book of Romans, there's something more than that going on, and that is this. The apostle shows that there's no distinction that exists in God's impartial judicial administration, in other words, related to these covenant promises. And he'll point out that everyone who believes, whether they are Jew or Gentile, whether they are Jew or non-Jew, they're justified by faith through the gospel, by faith alone through the gospel. And that's what he'll talk about in Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11. That whole section is on the fact that God plays no favorites when it comes to salvation. You know, all stand in need of salvation. All stand in need of the gospel. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But good news, God, through Christ, provide salvation to everyone who believes, whether Jew or Gentile. They're justified by faith through the gospel. And that's what Paul will do in Romans chapter 1 through 11. He'll spend a great deal of time giving a comprehensive look, if you will, at the gospel. And then we'll go on in Romans chapters 12 through 16 and point out that this lack of distinction, in other words, the fact that God plays no favors when it comes to salvation, that fact should provoke us in the church to accept one another, whether Jew or Gentile, whether Jew or non-Jew, to receive one another, to accept one another. And that's what he'll spend his time on in this very practical section of Romans chapters 12 to 16. And Robert Culver has said that Paul wrote Romans, this is in an article titled Romans and Racial Reconciliation, I believe is the title. Paul wrote Romans to head off potential problems between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians at Rome. He did this primarily by writing a comprehensive explanation of the gospel, i.e., Romans chapters 1 through 11, and its effects on the relationships between Jews and Gentiles. In other words, what should take place, Romans chapters 12 to 16. And Culver writes that Paul's missionary plans would be hindered, perhaps thwarted, if the differences were not settled. Disunity amongst believers is a great hindrance to the gospel of Christ. The gospel does not advance, it does not progress as it should when believers are bickering with one another. And Paul's going to call some folks here on the carpet for that very thing. So let's look at our context by beginning in Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14, and here's a simple outline for Romans. I've provided that for you on your handout. Again, by way of reiteration, everyone who believes, whether Jew or Gentile, justified by faith through the gospel, Romans chapter 1 through 11, that's putting it simplistically. Practical implications of that, Romans 12 to 16, the fact that God plays no favorites when it comes to salvation should provoke us to accept one another, whether Jew or Gentile, in the church. And like I say, there's a group of folks. There's two groups of folks that are having problems with one another here in the book of Romans. And we see something of that in Romans chapter 14. We see what's causing this unity. And here's the problem. There are some Jewish converts to the Christian faith who are still clinging to ascetic practices that should have been left behind when they came to Christ. And those practices are resulting in conflicts with their Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ, these Gentile converts. There's nothing unorthodox about what is taking place here in terms of the issues. Nonetheless, though, here in Romans chapter 14, things that are affecting Christian fellowship. And here are those things. Romans chapter 14, verse 2. First of all, there's an issue regarding the eating of meat. Notice chapter 14, verse 2. One person believes that he may eat anything. So you have these Jewish, not these Jewish ones, but these Gentile converts who feel like, you know, hey, it's all right to eat anything. Anything goes when it comes to eating. And I would have a hearty amen to that. I'm a Gentile. You know, these Gentile converts feel free to eat anything. On the other hand, you've got some Jewish converts here who will not eat meat. We see that also in verse 2. But one who is weak eats only vegetables. So there's an issue regarding the eating of meat. So it's the herbivores versus the carnivores, you know, and it's resulting in difficulty with one another. Also, in verse 5, there's an issue that centers around the observance of special Jewish holy days. In verse 5, we see that these Gentile converts regard everyday life. They disregard these Jewish holy days. One person considers one day to be another day. Someone else considers every day to be the same. So we see also that these Jewish converts, these Jewish ascetics, though, they still practice these Jewish holy days. So in our context, those are the issues. And in our context, Paul will call the Gentile convert the strong Christian, whereas he will refer to the Jewish ascetic, these Jewish converts, as weak Christians. strong and weak in terms of their full understanding, their full comprehension of what it means to be saved by grace alone. So he has some strong words here in this text for the strong Christian and also the weak Christian. Notice first of all the strong Christian, words that Paul has for them. Notice in verse 1, Paul addresses the strong Christian. He says, "Accept anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about doubtful issues." Don't argue about doubtful issues. So he says, you who are strong, receive the weaker brother. You receive this, your Jewish brother in Christ, your weaker brother, cordially into full and intimate fellowship in the local assembly. And then he'll go on to say in verse 1, you know, don't criticize him. Don't receive him just in order to criticize his scruples. Don't you do that. No, don't do that at all. Don't you sneer at the weaker brother in contempt. Verse 3, one who eats must not look down on one who does not eat. And one who does not eat must not criticize one who does. So he has a word as well there in verse 3 for the weaker Christian, for the Jewish convert, and that is this. Don't you judge the strong Christian when it comes to the exercise of his Christian liberty. Don't you do that. Verse I just read, one who does not eat must not criticize one who does, because God has accepted him. And then Paul will address these Christians in Rome, both groups, both Jew and non-Jew, both Jew and Gentile, as the household slaves of God. We see that in verse 4 primarily, but 4 through 9 he'll address them as the household slaves of God. He'll use the term eketes, which is means household slave. And I'm not saying this just because I work for B&H, but honestly, as a New Testament scholar, the Holman Christian Standard Bible is the only Bible translation I know of that gets that word right there. The rest of them don't get it. And that's the word in context, household slave. And so Paul will address these Christians here in Rome as household slaves, the household slaves of God. We know that elsewhere Paul refers to the church as the household of God in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And here in our context, in Romans chapter 14 verses 4 through 9, as he addresses these Christians as household slaves, he'll ask this question. Notice verse 4. Who are you to criticize another's household slave? Who are you to criticize another person's household slave? In first century Rome, it's estimated that there were between 250,000 to 400,000 household slaves. These slaves would do the bidding of the master. They would wait upon the master. What the master said do, they would do. They would do menial tasks. They would do whatever the master asked them to do, commanded them to do, and they would indeed obey. And Paul addresses believers, these believers in Rome, as household slaves, as the household slaves of God. Notice what he says. Again, verse 4, who are you to criticize another's household slave? Before his own Lord, he stands and falls, and stand he will. For the Lord is able to make him stand. One person considers one day to be another day. Someone else considers every day to be the same. Each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. Whoever observes the day, observes it to the Lord. Whoever eats, eats to the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. And whoever does not eat, it is to the Lord that he does not eat, yet he thanks God. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong, for his household slave, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and came to life for this, that he might rule over both the dead and the living. But you, why do you criticize your brother? Or you, why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So it's some pretty strong words there on the part of Paul. And he says, who are you to address the household slave of another? You know, his point is, you know, God's accepted him. He's a slave in God's house. He's not a slave in your house. So don't you judge him. Now, God's accepted him, and therefore you should too. He's a servant in God's house. He's not a slave in yours. He must answer to God. He must not answer to you. This is very consistent with Pauline thought. Elsewhere, Paul says that we're to please the master. We're not to be men pleasers. We see that in Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. We see that in Colossians 3, verses 22 and 23. So this is very consistent with Pauline thought, this whole thing about pleasing God and not pleasing men. And in this capstone chapter of chapter 15, Paul will bring all that he's saying here in... this is really the culmination of all that he said in Romans chapters 1 through 11, and now as it goes through Romans 12 to 16. This is the climactic chapter. This is the capstone chapter. And he will provide a summary exhortation with a brief explanation of, as he addresses these believers as the household slaves of the Lord, in verses 2 through 4. And the first point he makes is this. As the Lord's household slaves, we are to please our neighbor for our neighbor's good. This fits the pattern of the master. Notice what he says in verse 1 and verse 2. We who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. Each one of us must please his neighbor, and here in context, one's neighbor is their neighbor in Christ. I know that in the Gospels we have the word neighbor used. For instance, when Jesus refers to tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, and there the neighbor means anybody. But here it specifically means one's neighbor in Christ. Each one of us must please his neighbor for his good in order to build him up. For even the Messiah did not please himself. Even Christ did not please himself. So, as Paul gives the summary exhortation, he points out these believers are not to be unselfish. They are to be unselfish. They're not to seek to please themselves. Rather, they're to seek to please others. They're not to indulge them, but rather they're to please them. They're to unselfishly commit themselves to other people, to please others. And notice the goal. Did you catch that? In verse 2, the goal of pleasing one's neighbor for his good in order to build them up. In order to build them up. So the point of pleasing one's neighbor in Christ is to build them up in the faith. To build them up in the faith, not to tear them down. We're awfully good at that, aren't we? Tearing other people down. That's too bad. You know, often when people tear other people down, it's really to try to make themselves look good, don't you think? And so Paul's got a strong word here that, you could apply this to anybody that we differ with. You know, we should seek to please others. We should build everybody up in the faith, not tear them down. And I'm ashamed to say that Baptists are often too good at tearing others down rather than building them up. And Paul will provide as his reason for all this, Christ. Notice, for even the Messiah, this translation says, the original says Christ, for even the Messiah did not please himself. So he presents Christ as the supreme example of unselfishness here in verse 3. And then he will cite Psalm 69, verse 9, an Old Testament text, show that Christ is the supreme example of unselfishness. Psalm 69, verse 9 is a Davidic psalm, and it is a cry of distress and imprecation regarding one's adversaries. And so Paul will take that Davidic psalm and apply it to Christ. And we've heard Dr. Carson talk about that last night. And then in verse 4, as Paul continues to make this point that as the Lord's household slaves, we are to please our neighbor for our neighbor's good, because this fits the pattern of our master. In verse 4, Paul will mention the relevance, he'll establish the relevance of this quote from the Old Testament. He'll justify it
by referring to the purpose of the Old Testament in verse 4. Here he says in verse 4, "For whatever was written before," i.e. the Old Testament, "was written for our instruction," for our Christian instruction, "so that through our endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope." So he says the Old Testament, it was written for our Christian instruction. It strengthens the Christian's hope for the future by perseverance and encouragement. "As the Lord's household slaves, we're to please our neighbor for our neighbor's good. This fits the pattern of the Lord, the supreme example of unselfishness." It's Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, a wonderful verse about Jesus that says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Philippians 2, verses 4 through 7, a wonderful passage of Pauline letter. Philippians 2, verses 4 through 7, there Paul says to this church in Philippi, who are also experiencing some disunity, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves," here it comes, "which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped," a thing to be taken advantage of. You know, if you and I, you or I were God, well, we'd take advantage of that fact, wouldn't we? You know, if you've ever seen it, just like Bruce did, Bruce Almighty. I've not watched that movie in its entirety, but Jesus, though he was God, didn't take advantage of that fact. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what did he do? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Christ was the supreme example of unselfishness when it comes to pleasing others. I think of an example in John chapter 13. And in John chapter 13, you remember that episode in the Gospel of John. The disciples and Jesus are in the upper room, and they're preparing to observe the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal. And that's where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. You remember that episode? Well, in that day, in the first century, when someone came to a house or a household, what have you, the household slave, it would be the custom for that household slave to wash the feet of the visitors, of those who came. It was a menial task, a dirty, kind of nasty job. I mean, think about it, washing somebody else's dirty feet. I mean, that's not something I would necessarily want to do. If there was no household slave present, the protocol was that the lowest ranking member amongst them would wash the feet, would perform that task. One of the other Gospels, Luke talks about the fact that a dispute broke out amongst the disciples as to who was the greatest. You know, so they're trying to decide, well, you know, who's going to do the feet there. And I'm sure that every one of these disciples had in mind somebody they thought should wash the feet. But what happens? Well, you know the story. Jesus washes the feet. I'm sure much of their embarrassment and to... You know, I think they were just abhorred at the fact that Christ did that. But that's the kind of Lord we have. That fits his pattern. Jesus is unselfish, the epitome of unselfishness. Well, not only as the Lord's household slaves are we to please our neighbor for our neighbor's good, because that fits the pattern of our Lord, of our Master, but Paul will make this point as well in verses 5 and 6. And that is this. He makes the point that as the Lord's household slaves, we are to live in harmony with one another. God will grant us the power to do so. In verses 5 and 6, in this climactic chapter of Romans, Paul gives this summary intercessory prayer, kind of a benediction blessing here, a prayer wish of sorts. And again, this is the culmination of Romans in this chapter. And notice in the text, verse 5, Paul says this, "Now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you agreement with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with a united mind and with a united voice." He makes the point that we are to live in harmony with one another, and God will grant us the power to do so. Notice first of all that he says in these two verses that these Jews, these Gentiles, they're to be like-minded, again, per the standard of Jesus. They're to be in one accord. And literally, in the original, they're to speak with one mouth. Verse 6. He points out here that God, verse 5, is the source of such harmony. He's the source of such harmony. May the God of endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures and encouragement grant you agreement with one another. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you agreement with one another according to Christ Jesus. He also describes God as a God of perseverance and patience, a God of encouragement. And, you know, as you seek to live in harmony with one another, you're going to need patience. You're going to need perseverance and comfort, encouragement, that sort of thing. But notice the purpose of all this, the purpose of living in harmony with one another, Paul will state, and that is found in verse 6, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with a united mind and a united voice. It brings great honor to God when believers live in harmony with one another. It pleases Him. It enhances God's reputation. And let's face it, there's nothing attractive about believers in Jesus who are at one another. And, you know, the world all too quickly recognizes that we're a bunch of hypocrites when we don't live in harmony with one another. On the other hand, if you live together in harmony as believers in Jesus, God's greatly pleased. It was Jesus himself who said in John chapter 13 and verse 35, "By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." You know, when I look for a church, and I've just done that not too awfully long ago, when I moved from Kansas City to Nashville, one of the things I look for in a church is not only good preaching, but I also look for how these believers in Jesus relate to one another. And do they get along with one another? I don't want any part of a bunch of folks who can't get along with one another. And neither should you. Rather, we should endeavor to be on the same page, be one mind, one voice, together for the gospel. Harmony together in the Lord. God will grant us the power to do that. I don't know if you've ever watched the Olympics, particularly the Winter Olympics, where they had this six-man bobsled event. And I really like that event. It involves six men, and they get in this big sled, and they go down the hill, and this track. And as they go down together, there's a oneness there. You know, the ability, there's such an ability there, and they're all working together as they go down that hill to try to win the gold medal. They're all out to work together, in one accord. And that's the same way it should be in the church. The church should be in one accord. There should be no division or disunity of these petty type of matters, but rather one mouth, one voice, all for the purpose of glorifying God the Father. One particular year at Midwestern Seminary, I teach there as a professor of New Testament, but one particular year at Midwestern, during commencement ceremonies, I was particularly struck with how a group of students that year who were quite different. I mean, you had all sorts of different personalities there, a lot of different ethnicities, or people from different countries, and more so, especially one year than other years. And as you gazed out on the commencement
of the students. There near the end, they sang a song titled Tell It Out With Gladness. And they were praying the gospel. In fact, they would go together and preach the gospel and speak with one voice, you know, dancing the cause of Christ. And it's just particularly moving to see all these different people
in harmony, singing, doing just that. And that's the sort of thing that Paul is saying here. As the Lord's household slaves, we are to live in harmony with one another. God will grant us to do so. When we do that, we glorify God, the Father. The third point he'll make is in verses 7 through 12. And this is a concluding exhortation, really, to the whole of Romans, and especially this capstone chapter, this climactic chapter of chapter 15. And that is this, and this is where these Old Testament passages primarily come into play. As the Lord's household slaves, we are to accept one another as Christ accepted us. Notice what he says in this concluding exhortation, this summary exhortation of the book of Romans, verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as the Messiah, just as Christ, also accepted you to the glory of God. He says, accept one another. He doesn't say tolerate. That's not the word he uses. He doesn't say oblige or indulge, but rather accept, receive. He says that you know, Christ is the reason you should accept one another. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you. Christ has received both Jew and non-Jew. Christ has received both Jew and Gentile. And Christ has received you and me. With all of our quirks and with all of our sin and with all of our idiosyncrasies. And therefore we should accept one another. Because Christ accepted you and me. And then he will give again as his example, the example of Christ. Again, to support what he said here. The support for this exhortation. Notice he points to the example of Christ in verse 8. As he points out that Christ's office, he's a minister to the Jews. Notice verse 8. Now I say that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God. And then he points out Christ's overall purpose, and that is this, to vindicate God's truthfulness. Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm, on behalf of the truth of God. And then the specific purpose is to confirm the promise made to the fathers. See that in verse 8? To confirm the promises made to the fathers. How does he do that? Well, by fulfilling them in his own person. You remember the promise that had come up through the Old Testament and now is fulfilled in Christ? And then in verse 9, he addresses the fact that the Gentiles should praise God because of his mercy. Because of his mercy in receiving them into the household of God. We're to accept one another just as Christ accepted us. And then in verses 9 through 12, Paul will give a series of Old Testament verses to show why, to support this confirmation of God's purpose in calling the Gentiles to himself. Notice first of all in verse 9, he will cite Psalm 18 and verse 49. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing psalms to your name. This is a psalm of praise here that is offered to God by Messiah and his converted Gentile brethren. And Paul will take this psalm and will use it to support this inclusion of the Gentiles. Again, with this exhortation to accept one another in Christ because he's accepted us. Then in verse 10, we have a citation of Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. In verse 10, again it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. Here in verse 10, with Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43, that was the invitation of Moses to the Gentile nations for them to join Israel in praise to God when Israel's deliverance is accomplished.
In verse 11, Paul cites Psalm 117:1. And this is a summons to the Gentile nations to praise God. Notice verse 11. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. All the people should praise Him. And then in verse 12, he cites Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. Notice. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will appear, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles will hope. This is a passage from Isaiah that pictures the Davidic king as ruling over Gentiles as well as Jews and being the object of their hope. You know, we heard a lot last night from Dr. Carson about how these promises were concerning David. But and ultimately they're applied to Christ. And Christ is the Davidic king that reigns forever and you know, never dies. And Paul will use these citations of the Old Testament to show that, to confirm rather, God's purpose of God calling Gentiles to Himself. That they should praise Him because of His mercy, that they've been included in salvation. Again, the exhortation. As the Lord's household slaves, we're to accept one another, just as Christ accepted us. That includes not only Jew, but also Gentiles. People that were once at enmity with one another can now be friends. Different kinds of people, different ethnic groups, different races. Who can enable us to accept one another? Christ Jesus, our Lord. As a matter of fact, not only would it be a good exercise to go through Romans and underline every time you see the word all, you know, all of sin, you know, all of this, all that, everyone who believes, but it's also good to go through and underline the word our. There's a real emphasis on unity in the book of Romans. Jesus Christ enables men of different races. Jesus Christ enables people who are different to get along with one another. At least they should. You know, people who were once enemies can now be friends. So there's a real emphasis on unity in the book of Romans. And I want to bring this picture of unity home to show you even more so that Paul is doing this in Romans 12 through 16 by reading backwards from where we're at. We've looked at some of these verses, but I want to read them and then focus a little bit on Romans 12, 1 to 2, and then we'll wrap it up and entertain your questions. So follow with me if you would. Again, I want to reiterate that in Romans chapters 1 through 11, Paul points out that all sin and need the gospel, all have sinned. But everyone who believes, whether Jew or Gentile, is justified by faith through the gospel. That's chapters 1 through 11. There's no distinction with God when it comes to His impartial judicial administration of His covenant promises. And given that fact, the fact that God plays no favors when it comes to salvation, that should provoke us to accept one another, whether Jew or Gentile, in the church, from chapters 12 through 16. So like I say, there's a real emphasis on unity, and let's read those verses backwards, and then focus on chapters 12, 1 and 2. First of all, Romans chapter 15, verse 7, reading from the HCSB. Therefore, accept one another, just as the Messiah also accepted you to the glory of God. Romans chapter 15, verse 5. Now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you agreement with one another according to Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 15, verse 2. Now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. Verse 1. I read that. In verse 2. Each one of us must please his neighbor for his good in order to build him up. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. So then, we must pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. Romans chapter 14 and verse 13 says, therefore, let us no longer criticize one another, but instead decide not to put a stumbling block or a pitfall in a brother's way. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. But you, why do you criticize your brother? Or you, why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Romans 14, verse 4. Who are you to criticize another's household slave? Before his own Lord he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Romans 14, verse 1. Accept anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about doubtful issues. Romans chapter 13, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no plans to satisfy the fleshly desires. Romans 13, verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13, verse 8. Do not owe anyone anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Romans 12, verse 16. Be in agreement with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Romans 12, verses 3 through 5. For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, as we have many parts, catch that, many parts in one body, and all the parts can have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And then Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, some favorite verses here of many folks. And this is really cool what Paul does here. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, in other words, by in lieu of the fact that all that Christ, God has done for us in Christ, chapters 1 through 11, I urge you to present your bodies, plural. See that? Plural. Remember that term. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, singular. So the point Paul is making here is for these folks here in Rome, these Jews, these Gentiles who are at one another, present your bodies as a corporate living sacrifice. You know, together, you know, as one. This is a call to unity. I've heard it preached, I see it in the spiritual life literature, that it's a call to spiritual dedication. Well, yeah, in a sense, I mean, you can make application here, but it's more specifically a call to unity to these groups. I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, a singular sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, you know, to the world. You know, the world always at one another's throats. The world is the example of non-unity, disunity, and anything goes. Don't be like that, but rather what? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's where the change of behavior starts, in the mind. And again, I think of the verses in Philippians. Have this mind, this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might discern, you might prove, you might demonstrate what is the good, the pleasing, the perfect will of God. And what is the good, perfect, pleasing will of God here in this context? Well, I think it's walking together in unity, being unified together in Christ. And if you doubt that, again, take a look at verses 3 through 5, which immediately follows that exhortation. Again, the emphasis on many parts, one body. All the parts don't have the same function. You know, we're not clones of one another, but we who are many, nonetheless, are what? We're one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. We need one another, and yet we're to walk in as one with one another. So there's a real emphasis on unity here in this passage. Isn't that cool? I mean, that's you know, the more I study the scriptures, there's one of two issues that I see across its pages, and that's one, and that's it. You know, that God expects believers in Jesus to walk in unity with one another, to be in one accord.
Now, if I were preaching a sermon, I'd give an invitation, and maybe blessed be the tie that binds, or something like that. You know, the tie being Jesus. I didn't touch on verse 13 of Romans chapter 15. That's a benediction. I'll just go ahead and read that. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul really does emphasize unity. He practices what he preaches. You know, Romans chapter 16, we tend to treat that as just a list of names. You know, Paul saying hi to everybody. Well, more specifically, though, in context, it's a list of Gentile and Jewish names. You see what he's doing? You know, he's friends with both Jew and Gentile. Say hello to the soul. Now, there's a purpose behind what he says. And that is, you know, walk together as one. We're the Lord's household slaves. We belong to the Master, and so we should not only please Him, but accept one another. He's accepted us. Okay. I wonder if there might be any questions you have about this this text. There's somebody in need of their coffee. Again, I want to say that this church is orthodox. This is not a doctrinal matter per se. It's just that one group is still practicing some things that were important to them before salvation, and the other group is not. But it's causing problems, and you know Paul addresses that. I suppose a specific example would be something like, I got saved out of a very rough background. I grew up in an inner city community, and by the time I got out of high school, I was a hood. And you know, praise God, He was good at all that. And but after becoming a believer in Jesus, this is a minor example, but I went to a Christian fellowship, and they broke out the cards. I'm not talking about bingo cards, I'm talking about poker playing cards. Well, in my mind, triggers, you know, a lot associated with that from the past. But trying to be the mature Christian, as much as you can be a mature Christian 2 years old, I guess, in the Lord, I asked, does anybody mind if, you know, I play cards, or we play cards? And they all went like that, you know. And they're obviously weaker Christian, if it's that. You know, to me, that was something that was questionable. But it wasn't to them. But I still felt like I had to ask. Anyway, that could cause, because it is, you know, I guess things like some people would put disputable matters like this, you know, maybe. Maybe certain types of dancing, I don't know. I'm not one to dance. I'll dance with my wife when I'm at home. You know, scooting off and the like. But, you know, disputable matters, things that aren't necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but might be a hindrance to another believer, you know, in Jesus. I guess that's the application that we would have here. It's good to have the attitude that Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says, although he has certain rights as an apostle, he doesn't exercise those rights. His whole attitude is to not cause the gospel of Christ any hindrance. He'll do anything so as not to hinder the gospel of Christ. And that should be our attitude as well. And we should endeavor to live together in unity, to accept one another. I know of another example, a friend of mine who pastors a church in Virginia, and his church is just exploding, growing exponentially. And one particular group was a group of biker types that got saved. And the women were coming to a church in really short shorts, you know, and the guys would come in real unkempt, you know, tank tops, whatever, you would check here, you know. And it really upset a lot of people in the church. And they were sitting right up front, you know, where they were quite visible. And so people approached the pastor and said, Pastor, what are we going to do to these people? You know, they're looking at how they're dressed and what they're doing. And
this fellow responded, well, I guess we'll just let them continue to sit there with liars and the gossips. Here's what they're doing. And he went on to say, listen, we're all at different points of maturity in Christ. You know, give them time. They need to try. And the like. And I think but there was a potential cause of disunity there. And the pastor, I think, did rightly by putting the kibosh on it. But anyway,
well, if there are no questions, let us close in prayer. Thank you for coming. I know it was difficult after lunch to, as it was for me to speak, to lecture. And let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for what you've done for us in Christ. Thank you that you've saved us. And we pray that indeed you would enable us by your power, by your Spirit, to live in harmony with one another. Help us to be faithful followers. Help us to be faithful house slaves as we seek to live for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.